let's get this over with on the front end. You'll notice that I am wearing a headset. No, I am not Britney Spears. I know that some of you might have mistaken me for Britney. I'm closer to Garth Brooks, who also wears one of these. I do have the first name Brooks. His last name is Brooks, so it's different that way, too. So, no, I'm not going to start wearing midriff shirts and dancing around doing different moves and so forth. There's a reason for this, and I'm going to let you know what the reason is so we can get on with the message so that you're not distracted by this thing strapped to the side of my head. I've had a number of complaints, usually from older folks who have difficulty hearing. When I wear the lapel mic, and whenever I turn my head or I raise my head up, or sometimes I'm not conscious of how I speak, but I will lower the tone and the volume of my voice for emphasis, and then every time I hear, "Could you please not do that? I can't hear a word you're saying." Or when I read, sometimes I will drop my head and I will speak into the microphone that's clipped to my lapel, and it sounds like I'm thundering into the microphone. Now, if that were the only reason, I'd probably just tell people to live with it because I look stupid with this on. Some of you would say that you look stupid anyway, but this just accentuates my stupidity in terms of the way I look. But because our sermons are being reproduced and used in the prisons at Oakdale every week, and also in Mount Pleasant prisons there, the reproduction and the quality of our audio reproduction is very, very important. So hence, that's why I have this thing strapped to my head. We're going to see if this actually makes a difference in terms of the quality of the audio. If it does, and I'm still self-conscious after about a month, I might actually force the audio team to actually purchase me one of those really, really small razor thin ones that you can't hardly see. But anyway, that's why I have this thing strapped in my head. So, but that's not what I came up here to talk about. But I know that some of you will be finding ways to make fun of me if I don't just preemptively make a preemptive statement about it. So that's why this is there. But that's not why I'm here. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. First chapter of Romans. Title of the message is actually different from what you see in your bulletins, as I often do. I change the title sometime early Sunday morning or on Saturday after the bulletins are already printed. I believe it says behavior or belief determines behavior in your bulletins. The actual title of the message, they are related. I'll get to that in a moment, is Where is the Hope? If you have a pulse, and I'm guessing most of you that are sitting here have a pulse, you are drawing breath currently as we are speaking, you are in no doubt that as you watch the news, as you pick up a newspaper, as you watch what's going on in the world, it's not a very pleasant place to live. Currently, as we speak, North Korea is toying with testing nuclear weapons or rattling their saber. Iran currently is rattling their saber in terms of developing nuclear weapons and also denying the Holocaust, and this small little thing about driving Israel into the sea, which causes people to be off kilter in the Middle East. It's just a very scary place to live. And that's in a global scene. Of course, we have, and we know many of you, some of you are soldiers. I know two individuals here at Grace are going to be deployed in February to Afghanistan and back to Iraq for an 18-month tour. So it's a scary time to be alive globally. But it's not just a global issue. You've been watching the news. You see some nutcase walks into an Amish school and begins taking people out. You see a week before that, some guy breaks into a school in Colorado and takes some students hostage, sexually molests some of them, and then kills himself and one of the other students. And you look at the newspaper and you think, God, why? Why is this like this? Why is the world just kind of falling apart? And if it were just the kooks in the schools and it's just the world leaders rattling their sabers, perhaps it wouldn't be such a big deal. After all, North Liberty and Corville and Iowa City and Cedar Rapids and the surrounding area, that's not Baghdad and that's not Colorado. We're safe. But it's not an issue of safety from other people, because we look in the mirrors. We look in the mirror and we see ourselves and we look at ourselves, and sometimes we look at our kids and we look at our marriages and we ask the question, why? Why can't I get it right? Some of you have marriages that are on the rocks. You're seeking counseling. And some of you are experiencing relational strife. Some of you are experiencing depression. Some of you are experiencing loneliness. So it's not just a global situation where we're experiencing pain and suffering and the results of the fall. It's on an individual level as too, and it works its way into the home. The question is, where is the hope? Is there hope for change? Is there hope for the future? Is there hope for me? Is there hope for my family? The answer to that question is unequivocally yes. There is hope. There is hope. But it's not hope that, if I were a motivational speaker, not to be confused with Chris Farley, motivational speaker. That's a different motivational speaker. But if I were Zig Ziglar, perhaps, or someone else that were a motivational speaker, and I could pump you all up about to feel good about yourselves and motivate you to just go out and do the right thing, I guarantee you within 1 week, if you're really disciplined, you'd be back to the same old person that got all pumped up when he heard the cheerleader speak. So the question is, how does lasting change, change that transforms, how does that come about? There is hope, and that hope is articulated very clearly in the gospel. Ah, there we go. This clicker's on the outs, guys. But we'll try to get through this. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles there. First chapter of Romans, this marks the beginning. Earlier in the summer, I mentioned we were going to begin a scripture memory program. This is next week's memory verse. But we're going to start here. We're going to come back to this next week. The gospel, or rather, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This verse encompasses the entire theme of the book of Romans, which has been dubbed the greatest letter ever written. There's a reason that we're in Romans. There's a reason that we're in Romans. If you look at your bulletins, the title of the sermon that you have there says that belief determines behavior. Everybody desires to be changed, but what you believe determines whether or not whether you will become a new creation in Christ. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, and all things are being made new. So through the gospel comes the transforming power of God. What does Paul say here? He says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, it means the evangel. It means the good news. That's what that means. This is the good news. He's not ashamed of this good news. Why? Because this good news is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, the salvation of everyone who believes, we'll get to this. We'll unpackage this as we go. We are going to chew on. We are going to meditate on. We are going to pick apart the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believes, with a fine-tooth comb, and we are going to be transformed by this gospel. Because in the gospel lies the power that transforms us. Too many people come to church, and they think that by coming to church, they will in turn get the right information so that they can go about a self-help or improvement course and change their lives. You have it not within you to do that. I don't have it within myself to do that. However, through the gospel, we are given the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Now, in that salvation, three things occur, two of which occur in our lifetime as we know them. The first is, through the gospel, we are saved from the penalty of sin. As we'll get to in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the wickedness, against sin. So we are saved from the penalty of sin. That's something Christ took our sins to the cross, and therefore we are saved from the penalty of sin. But that's not all we're saved from. It's not simply a matter of, oh good, I believe the gospel, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. It's true, that is true, but it's far more than that. It's also, we are saved from the power of the ruling presence of sin in our lives. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were, apart from Christ, dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ruler of this world. In other words, there was a time in our lives before the transforming power of the gospel in which we just simply did whatever our hearts and whatever our flesh told us to do, and we were in constant rebellion to God. That doesn't mean that we were all Hitlers. It doesn't mean that we were all criminals. What it does mean is that we were always at odds with God. And now we have been set free not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin, so that we may live the life that Christ has instilled within us. Now here's verse 17. This is going to be the overall theme of the entire book of Romans. We'll come back to this in the weeks to come. We'll hit on it really next week. But I just want to, as a way of introduction to the book of Romans, help you understand that what this is all about. You see, it's through the gospel that a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness by faith that's first to last. Where does this righteousness come from? It's from faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk. He says, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. This is what we're talking about when we say, where's the hope? The hope is in the gospel, because through the gospel, we're saved from the penalty, from the power, and ultimately, when we come to be with Christ in his physical presence, from the presence of sin. But even in the meantime, this gospel reveals a righteousness which qualitatively changes the way we view the world. It changes the way we treat one another. It changes everything about who we are. When we live by faith, what you believe determines how you live, always. So if your life is in a shambles, it's because you have your mind needs to be renewed. It needs to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Another pivotal hinge verse in the book of Romans, 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal by nature. Chapters 12 through the rest of the book are practical in nature, in the sense of, okay, now that you know these things, do these things. And in verse 1 is the hinge of chapter 12, where the doctrinal flows into the practical. And Paul writes these words. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, in other words, in view of what it is you're supposed to believe, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Here's what Paul's getting at. If you want to see practical righteousness, not just positional righteousness, which is granted to you through your relationship with Christ, but rather you want to see the fruit of righteousness borne out in your relationships with your children, with your spouse, with your coworker, in terms of your witness for Christ in the workplace and in the marketplace and in across the street and to the farthest ends of the earth. If you want to see that fruit borne out, if you want to see that righteousness played out in a practical way, then you are going to have to focus upon the mercy of God and thereby have your mind renewed and transformed. Because, you see, the problem is, the reason we don't display what we are in terms of our righteous position in Christ is because we do not properly believe. And you say, well, no, that's not true, Brooks. I do believe. I do believe. Belief always produces action. There is such a thing called as dead faith, but it would be also translated non-faith. James talks about in the second chapter of James. Faith without works is, what does James say? Dead, or it's non-faith. In other words, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense, because proper belief always produces, what does Paul say? In the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness by faith. It's by faith. It flows out of what we believe. Okay, now, that's the introduction. Let's get into the heart and the meat of the text. Verse 7. You say, what about verse 1? We'll get to verse 1, but we're going to get to verse 1 by way of verse 7. So verse 7, Paul begins his letter after the introduction to the church in Rome. Dear church in Rome, you could read, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We don't know exactly how the church in Rome sprung up. We know Paul didn't start it. There's a tradition that says that Peter started the church, but Paul also said that he never desired to build on another man's foundation, and because you'll see in verses 8 through 15, he talks about his desire to come to Rome to impart to them teaching and a spiritual gift and so forth. We know that nobody had been there yet. There are probably people that were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Jews from every nation were gathered there, and it says some were from Rome. Peter preached, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, 3,000 people got saved, and then what they do? They went home, and they went back to Rome. And so, most likely, these individuals have no formal teaching. They have not had Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles visit them. So he's writing to the church, to the believers in Rome. Now, this is very, very important. Who are what? Who are what? They are loved by God. And the question is, do you, as believers in Christ, believe that you are loved by God? So yes, no question. You believe you're loved by God. Now, don't answer that out loud. I can tell you what goes through people's minds. Well, yes, I believe I'm loved by God. Well, wait a minute. I think I'm beloved by God, but when push comes to shove, when you're in church and you're singing and the songs are being proclaimed and the scriptures opened up and you're hearing the proclamation, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The tendency is to say, oh yes, of course, I know I'm loved by God. But then Monday morning comes and you have the fight with your wife, you have the fight with your husband, or you fall into immorality of various kinds, and then the doubts come. I think I'm loved by God, but I'm not sure. And then you look at the second part of this verse. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. It does not say called to strive to become saints. It's called to be saints. I want to make sure that you understand this, because this is very easy to communicate in a manner that causes confusion. Since we are loved by God, we are called to be what we are. Follow that? Since we are loved by God, we are called to be what we are. In other words, we're called to behave in a manner that reflects our new identity in Christ. We're not called to become something that we're not. We are called to be what we already are. Beloved by God, act like it. We're called to be saints. Now, this throws a lot of people, especially if you're from a Catholic background. If you're from a Catholic background, you have heard all your life St. Paul, St. Peter, the Church of St. Mary's, and so forth and so on. And to some extent, some Protestant churches are called by those names. The Church is St. Andrew, St. this, St. that. And those are not inappropriate terms, don't get me wrong. But what is assumed is that Paul is a saint, but I'm not. I didn't do any miracles, and I didn't heal anyone, and I'm not a saint, I'm just a Christian. Baloney. The word saint here in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, is hagios. As an adjective, it means holy. Called to be holy, called to be set apart. When it's used as a noun, as it is in this case, it means holy ones or saints. That's the same meaning. We are not called to become something we are not. We are called to live as something we already positionally are. I do not have to tell my children, Ryan and Caitlin, today you need to become the son or daughter of your father. No, they already are by virtue of the fact that they are in my family. They are my children. I can say, however it's correct to say, you need to live as if you belong to this family. Those are two different statements. Paul is making the latter statement, not the former. He is not saying that we are to strive to become something that we are not. He simply says, be what you already are. Live it. Live it. Now, here's the problem. Now, this is where the rub comes for all of us. Our belief determines how we live as saints. How you see yourself as loved or not loved determines the degree to which you live out your sainthood and how people see you living that out. If you are in doubt, then you will not display a life that's characterized by righteousness through faith. Don't get me wrong. You'll act like a saint, but you will not live as a saint. Acting and living are two different things. Acting and living are two different things. Here's what happens. If we believe, we should become saints. That statement's incorrect. Okay, so don't take notes. If you take notes and you write that, draw a line through become saints, because it's incorrect. You already are a saint. But here's the problem. These scriptures that are listed here in Matthew 5:17 and also John 14, verse 21, they are as true as Romans 7. However, they do not instill loads of confidence in our perception of whether or not we're loved by God. Why not? Because in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 27, Jesus is expounding the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Anybody who teaches somebody else to disobey even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys him will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You're like, what? Ouch. Ooh. He just set this bar way up high. What is he talking about? Your righteousness. What's he saying? You need to live righteously. And then in John chapter 14, verse 21, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now there is the kicker. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Well, how many of you, don't raise your hand, think, how many of you consciously always obey God's commandments? That's what I thought. None of you. Now, if you were thinking, well, I do, hang on, we'll get to Romans chapter 2 and we'll saw your legs right out from underneath you. That's coming in a few weeks. Paul will make it very clear to those of you who think you're religiously pious that you're not quite as pious as you think you are. Now, in light of that, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. The problem is that we know we don't obey his commandments. Therefore, we doubt whether we are truly the loved of God called to be saints. So what do? We whistle in the dark. We whistle in the dark. Say, what do you mean? How many of you, it's coming up on Halloween, when you were in high school, when you were in college, drove out to the local cemetery and on a dare, walk through it by yourself or with some friends. Raise your hand. Come on, get your hands up there. A few of you, desecrators here in the front row, desecrating graves and so forth and so on. Yeah, we know how it is. We've all been in high school. We've all done that stuff. What do people do when they walk through a scary place all alone in the middle of the night? Why do we whistle? Why do we make noise? We whistle to try to dispel the fears that rise within us. And why do we have these fears? We tell ourselves there's no reason to be afraid, and we whistle to demonstrate that there's no reason to be afraid. But the reality of the matter is, the evidence all around us, the darkness, the tombstones, declare something else. Death is real, and night is upon us. And so we try to whistle as if it's noon, thinking that we'll live forever. But the tombstones and the death and the darkness declare a future that is ours. And so we're scared. And we whistle and pretend like we're not. How do we do that in the Christian life? We know that we're not saints in a practical sense. We know that we are called to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and there's not one person here who does it. We know that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that includes our spouse, and there's not one husband here who fulfills Ephesians chapter 5, loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And there's not one wife here who fulfills the other part of Ephesians chapter 5, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. It doesn't happen in practicality. We are disobedient. We do not fulfill the law. We do not keep the law. In fact, we chafe against the law. And those things are a constant reality. So yes, we are called to obey his commandments if we love him. And we think and we do and we should, but we fail. And so then the nagging question comes, are we really loved? Do I really love God? I'm not sure that I do, because if I did, I certainly would be a different person. I'd have a different character. I would actually walk in righteousness, and I don't feel very righteous. So what do? We identify the behaviors that saints do, or at least we think they should do, and then we act like a saint. What do saints do? They come to church. That's why you're here. What do? They give their offerings. That's why when the shiny plate pass, or used to pass at Grace, you give because you want to look like the rest of the saints. Some of you are like, well, I don't want to be that much of a saint, so I'll just let it pass. At least you're honest. We go to Bible study. We do small group. We volunteer. And there's also a whole list of things that we know saints don't do. They don't drink alcohol, or do they? On the safe side, I better not, because I want to look like a saint. I think they don't drink, so I'm not going to drink either. They don't smoke tobacco, and they certainly don't smoke other things, so I'm not going to smoke. They don't engage in this behavior, that behavior, the other behavior. They don't swear, at least most of the time they don't swear. And they don't do this and they don't do that. And so what we set out to do is we set out to act like a saint in order to whistle in the dark to help us overcome the fear that we're not truly loved of God, so that we can feel good about our position with Christ, that we're not so sure that we are actually positioned rightly with Christ. And we fake it. And some of us are very, very good at it. 5 or 6 years ago, I had a conversation with a lady and her three kids, and they called an appointment, and they came into the office, and they sat down, and they met with myself and Pastor Bateman. And this lady said, I am tired of living a lie. When we come to church, everybody looks at us and thinks that we are the happy Christian family, and our lives are a complete shambles. My husband is a tyrant. I can't stand him. The children can't stand him. And we are hanging on by a thread. And I am tired of pretending like we have it all together, because we don't. And if I'm guessing, that's probably some of you. You may not be married, and your marriage may not be a shambles. But when you walk into this place, you feel like you have to wear the mask of an actor. It's act one, scene two. Come to church and look like you're a saint. Do what saints do. But when you get home, you throw away that mask and you're disgusted with your family, you're disgusted with your surroundings, you hate God if you're honest, and you curse God because of the crappy life that you have to live. Did I touch any raw nerves? I know I touched raw nerves. Because any time a group of people that of this size gets together, there's somebody living that way. That's the common human experience. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to act. And this lady says, I'm done acting. They don't act anymore. They've been transformed, their entire family, including the tyrant husband. And they're helping other people to be set free from that. How did they get set free? That's the question. How do you stop acting and start becoming what you already positionally are if you're in Christ? There's a good possibility some of you aren't. How do we do that? That's why we're in Romans. Because I don't want to play church. I don't want us to pretend. I don't want to pretend. I want to be something I'm called to be. I want to live a life of righteousness through faith. And that's what God wants for you. He wants that for all of us. He wants us to do that as a community of believers, building into one another and being built into by genuine people who genuinely love and are loved by God and who genuinely walk in righteousness. And it's not a game. It's not an act. And it is possible. Why is it possible? Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It is the power of God, and it will transform your life.
It will not make over your face. This is not nip-tuck. This is not plastic surgery. This is a transformation that occurs from the inside out, which is made manifest as we walk in faith. Now, granted, this is an introduction. This is an introduction. So let's continue here. How many of you would like to stop walking in the darkness and whistling, and you would like to walk in the brightness and the warmth of the noonday sun, open and honest and transparent and bearing fruit? It's an either or. I either want to continue to walk in darkness and whistle and pretend, or I want to walk in the light and the warmth of the noonday sun, being exposed for who I am as a sinner and who I am in Christ, bearing fruit of righteousness. Which do you want? There is a clear path, a clear fork in the road, and you must choose whichever path you want today. And you will walk in one or the other. There's no middle ground. That's why John says you're either walking in the light as he is in the light, and you have fellowship with God and one another, or you are walking in darkness and whistling, pretending to be something that you are not, or you fear that you are not. You say to yourself, I can't. I've tried. I can't. You don't know how many times I've tried to love my wife or tried to love my husband or tried to do the right things, and I fail. I just can't do it. I've tried, and I can't. No matter what I do, I always revert, and I slide back, and I've been there. I'm not any good. All I can do is fake it. You say, I lack the will, and I lack the desire, and I lack the ability to change. You know what? You're absolutely right. So do I. I don't have the ability. I don't have the desire. I don't have the will to change, to transform myself into something that I'm not. And neither did the author. Neither did the author of Romans. Let's look to Romans chapter 1 here. I'd like to introduce you to somebody who had neither the desire, the will, or the ability to transform himself into anything except a murderant servant of the devil, which he was. The verse that Paul quoted, the beginning, 1 Timothy, chief of sinners, that's the Apostle Paul. Some of you that aren't aware of who Paul was before he became Paul, he was Saul, the Pharisee, persecutor of the church. He's first introduced in Acts chapter 9. At the stoning of the first, or actually Acts chapter 7, 6 and 7, the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen. It was there that he collected the garments of those who threw rocks at Stephen until he was lifeless. To collect the garments of those that were there meant that he was the ringleader. And then he goes to the chief priests, the temple authorities, and he collects letters to go to Damascus to give him the authority to go to the synagogues to gather up all the followers of the way, Christians in Damascus, bring them back, and have them tried and executed as well. And then God intervenes, and Christ confronts him on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus Christ, the very one you are persecuting. And Saul says, what shall I do? Go to Damascus. Hook up with Ananias. He's on Straight Street. And then we'll go from there. I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles so that when you preach to all those other Gentiles who do not think they have it within themselves to change, then they will look at you and say, he's exactly right. I don't have the ability to change. And he certainly did because he was hunting Christians. So this is the power of God. It's not the power of Brooks. It's not the power of Paul. It's not the power of you. It's the power of God to transform a human heart that is bent on destroying the church, let alone somebody who doesn't have an aversion to loving their spouse. If Paul can, God can transform Saul to Paul, hater of the church to lover of Christ and apostle to the Gentiles, then he can transform a pinhead husband who's not sensitive. He can transform a wife that has no desire to love and cherish her husband. He can transform a parent who's clueless and overbearing with his children or her children. He can transform an individual who's so sensitive that anytime anybody ever says anything to them, they become offended and all their relationships are constantly in a state of turmoil. He can transform that person so that they don't act like a saint, but they display righteousness because they are walking in faith. Do you believe that? If you believe it, you'll live it. Paul believed it. He experienced it. He lived it. And that's what we are called to do. How? How? He has been set apart for the gospel. Called and set apart for the gospel. The gospel of God. It's not Paul's gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not the gospel of Grace Community Church. It's God's gospel. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets, the Holy Scriptures, beginning, or rather regarding his son. Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not new. It did not spring up in the first century. It is not an offshoot of Judaism. It is the fulfillment of Judaism. He said it is the gospel which was proclaimed regarding or through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Luke chapter 24. Right after the resurrection, the resurrected Christ appears to two of the disciples. They are on the road to Emmaus. And they're upset. Chapter 24, I think it's verse 17 through the end of the chapter. These individuals are walking, and Jesus walks up to him. He does not reveal himself physically to them. He says, hey, what are you guys talking about? So we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, oh, what's going on? And they look at him and say, where have you been? It's a paraphrase, but they're saying, everybody knows what's going on. It's the stuff that happened in Jerusalem concerning Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah. He was a great prophet, and that's how Luke records it. He was a great prophet. Was, meaning he's dead now. We thought he was the Messiah sent to redeem Israel. Thought, implying and stating that he's not. He's dead now. And then Jesus opened the Scriptures and showed them all that the Scriptures had to say concerning why the Christ had to suffer. And he rebuked them. He says, you are so slow to believe all that the prophets had written. Don't you get it? And then he opened the Bible, and starting with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after the fall, God said to the serpent, he said, you are the lowest among all the animals. You are cursed. And I will put enmity between you and the seed, singular, of the woman. And you will bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. How many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ with Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ? Raise your hand. Do you remember the scene where Christ is in the garden praying and he gets up and the snake is slithering around? And there's that one startling scene where the heel goes, boom! He crushed the head of Satan. This is not a new religion that started in the first century. This is a fulfillment of the oldest and purest of all religions. Christianity, Jesus Christ, caps Judaism, fulfills it, completes it. Judaism apart from Jesus Christ is unfulfilled. Why? How do you know? Because the Scriptures clearly teach, in the old and the new, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When did the Jews stop sacrificing in the temple? 2,000 years ago, there hasn't been any shedding of blood. If that's true, then how is Judaism a viable religion? It's not, apart from the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's his point. This is not new, people. This is not something where just a rogue rabbi decided to start his own thing. You read the Old Testament, you become familiar with the Old Testament, you will become amazed at how detailed these prophecies actually are. And you'll think, how in the world could they have missed it? Some of them are so detailed and so explicit that scholars, centuries later, skeptics, have accused the New Testament writers of contriving the old because it's too close. In other words, many people have accused the apostles of actually writing Isaiah chapter 53 because it speaks too clearly of the crucifixion of Christ, only to find out when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls within this last century that predated Christ, that the copies that we have now of Isaiah are exactly the same copies of the ones that they had. I don't want to make this an apologetics message, but the Scriptures are reliable and they're true. And they proclaim, the Old Testament proclaims the new and are fulfilled in the person of Christ, regarding whom into his human nature, was a descendant of David. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Important points here. Just want to make these very quickly. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David through the line of Judah. Go back to all those prophecies that he's just talking about. He would be born through the line of Judah, through David, through Solomon, so forth and so on. He's a descendant of David. God promised David, you shall never have a descendant that will not reign on the throne forever. Anybody reigning on David's throne right now? That's a trick question. Yes, his name is Jesus. If Jesus is not reigning on the throne right now, then this promise that was made to David is not fulfilled. That's to his human nature. But as to his divinity, he was declared through the Spirit with power to be the Son of God. Notice what it says. He was not made the Son of God. In other words, 2,000 years ago, God wasn't looking for some holy family. Oh, there's one, Mary and Joseph. I'll make this kid my son. No, he's what? Declared the son. He already is the son. He becomes incarnate or flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, but he is already the son. Colossians chapter 1. Very quickly, I'm going to turn here. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, John says in chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word was with God. He was already with God in the beginning. And the Word was God. And then in verse 14, if you jump down, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was declared with an exclamation point after the resurrection to be who he in fact said he was, and in fact who he was, the Son of God. So what does all this mean? Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. Where does obedience come from? Faith. Your behavior flows from your belief always. Do you believe you're beloved of God? How do you know that? That's what the gospel articulates. That's what we're going to get into in the weeks to come. The obedience that comes from faith in verse 6. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? That's the question. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? You say, well, I think so. If you think so, but you're not sure, then you will not walk by faith in righteousness. Do you believe? Do you know that you are? You will enter into a relationship with Christ when you receive him by faith. And having done so, you will belong to Christ. I love this part right here, what Paul says, verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake. What if I told you that at Grace Community Church, we're about doing everything to exalt the name of Brooks for my name's sake? Why do you preach, Brooks? I do it for my name's sake, to glorify my name. Why do we do anything here? Oh, it's because to proclaim the name of Brooks. It's for my name's sake. Everything is for my name's sake. How many of you would keep coming back? Thank you for not raising your hand. Why is it not arrogant for Christ to demand everything to be done for his name's sake? Some people think it is. Well, that's just arrogant that he would demand and do everything for his name's sake. Let me explain to you why. because it is through the name of Christ that we receive the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the wrong question. Who is the gospel? Christ is the gospel. He is the good news. When His name, everything is done for His name's sake, and His name is exalted, and His name is lifted up, when those things are done, and His name is exalted, and much is made of the name of Christ, the power of the gospel is released. And people who are sinners, who are fallen, who are broken, become redeemed because they then belong to Christ by faith, by grace through faith. So the question this morning is, do you belong to Christ? As the ushers would come forward this morning, one of the things we're going to do on a more frequent basis here is celebrate the Lord's Supper. Celebrate the bread, and which represents His body, and the cup, which represents His blood. And I just want to encourage you that if you have not received Christ, you say, I'll just ask you right here, do you belong to Christ? You say, I don't know if I belong to Christ. I think I do, but I'm not sure. Are you loved by God? I don't know. I hope I'm loved by God. You don't have to think and hope and wish anymore. You can receive Christ today. You say, well, how do I do that? By just calling out to Him. Just want to encourage you to pray with me if you've never received Christ. Just bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge the fact that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ was sent to die on the cross for me. Lord, come into my heart and save me from my sins. Remind me that I am loved of You and called to be a saint. Father, I thank You for all the work that You've done through Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. As the deacons and as the elders, the ushers begin to pass the elements around. If you consider yourself to be in Christ, then you're free to participate. If you're thinking to yourself, I'm just not ready for this, just let the elements pass. There'll be time in the future. Don't wait too long to receive Christ. We're just going to sing. We're going to worship for a while. Meditate on what God has done for us. And then Greg will come and lead us in communion.
When Christ was with His disciples at the Last Supper and He gave them the elements, the bread and some wine, He said, do this in remembrance of Me. Because so often we tend to forget and our minds tend to drift. And we've been reminded again from the Scriptures that the gospel is not just a particular verse found in the book of John or a particular message or a thought, but the gospel is Christ. He is the good news. Remember the account when Lazarus was dead and Christ went to see Mary, Lazarus' sister, and she was grieving. He said, don't grieve so. And her response to Christ was that she said, Lord, I know that in the resurrection I will see Him. And He said, Mary, I am the resurrection. He is the gospel. He's not just some of the truth and one way to heaven and a nice way to live. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He set Himself up to death and rose again to pay the penalty for our sin so that we too can be transformed and live the life of this gospel. Let's pray together, people, and let us remember Him. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Christ, that You went to the cross, knowing full well what awaited. Not only the pain and the death and the suffering, but You knew full well that You would lay down Your life and that You would take it back up again on Your own power. That is the good news, because You are the good news and You offer eternal life, new life, to all who would come and trust and be made new. We honor You, Christ, above all others, because there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved than that of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, and we thank you. Amen. People, let's stand and let's join together in one more song.